Isa, Deacon Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
I've been looking forward to talking about Samson for a while because, I never did a real study of Samson. And from whatever I have learned growing up as a kid and watching the Hanna-Barbera cartoon and whatnot, or maybe that was David and Goliath, I'm not sure. But anyway, Samson, you know, or the weird movies that they put on TV, which they tried to just turn into a romance story. All right, so, and that was my fullness of Bible content when it comes to Samson. So now we're going to have a legitimate look at the real scriptures about what God says about Samson. And it's cool. I think Samson's a riot, honestly. So before I say anything too silly, let's pray that I don't. All right. Good morning, Father. Thank you for the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, who is King and Lord and final judge. And so, Father, get me out of your way that your truths would be lifted up and that you would be glorified, because that's all that matters. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about Judges, and of course, Judges is a historical narrative. I want to remind you that this really took place. And we are finally to the last highlighted judge, Samson. And the Philistines were oppressing Israel at the time for 40 years. And so the Lord raised up Samson in the midst of all this sin that's taking place. And Israel, even though they did have stuff written down and a code to follow, chose to disregard God as much as humanly possible and go their own way. So if you're familiar with this plan, I always like to start there to give the big picture. So now we're going to go right into the setting of Judges 13 and imagine this. You might have seen this already in some beginning of chapters. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Of course, there's that judgment. First, the people did what was evil again. So the Lord gave them into. And Romans gave them over. That is the judgment. It's not the final judgment, but it is a judgment. So now we'll just keep on rolling. Now, this is a real interesting story because in the midst of all this, what's going on here is an angel appears. So we're going to look at Judges chapter 13, verses 2. And you can read along in your Bibles. And there's the highlights of what a Nazirite vow is. But read along in your Bibles. In Judges chapter 13, verses 2. There was a certain man in Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, or eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Now pause right there. What's a Nazirite? Just in general, that's a term meaning set apart for God. And most of the time, a Nazirite vow found in Numbers and in Leviticus, we'll unpack that and then we'll come back to it. But basically, no alcohol, no roadkills, and no haircut. Roadkill meaning you can eat meat, but you just can't eat meat you found on the side of the road or in the woods. Just don't go pick up a dead animal and gnaw on it. It's, not good. And the law overall says don't touch dead stuff. In Leviticus chapter 5, 2 through 6, to every Israelite, don't touch a dead thing. Okay? Pretty sophisticated laws, right? So, and in Numbers 6, 1 through 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall not drink no vinegar made from wine, nor strong drink, nor shall not drink any juice of grapes, or eat grapes fresh or dried." So not even raisins. Can't even touch the raisins in the name of the Lord. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced from the grapevine, nor even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Holy means set apart. He shall not let the locks of his hair on his head, he shall let the locks of his hair grow long. All the days that he separates himself from the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or his mother or his brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So for most people, that's a limited vow in their life. That's the basic idea of Nazirite. But Samson was consecrated to God as a Nazirite even from conception. He totally belonged to God. So that means his whole life, he can't do any of the stuff that I just read to you, his whole life. All right? Pretty simple. So, and then of course, Israel in general from Leviticus chapter 5, 2 through 6, don't touch dead things. So I've just saved us some time. Don't touch dead things. And no dead people, no dead animals. Of course, I'm telling you all this because of Samson's amazing activity. So, now something else that, first of all, the judgment or the reaction to the message when Manoah's wife hears that she's going to have a child and is a Nazirite. And then we have Manoah wants more information, and then this wonderful extraordinary. Let's look at that real quick. So the woman gets this information, this lady, that she's going to have a child. So in verse 6 of Judges 13, then the woman came and told her husband, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink or eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman quickly ran and told her husband, hey, or behold, the man of God came to me the other day, has appeared to me again. So Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. So this is pretty good. This is a relatively healthy reaction to the angel, and they're not really quite sure it's an angel. She thinks it's an angel, but she's not sure. So in verse, Manoah wants more information. And that's good. He wants, you know, and I don't blame him. I don't see anything sinful in that. So Manoah said, now when your words come true, okay, that's a faith statement, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the wine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful? And I just think that's cool. Just a cool interaction there. First, he's trying to get more information. Do you really, so I'm going to have this son, right? And he's got this special mission. What is it? What is it? Hey, you know, make sure he doesn't, you know, we heard that, drink stuff, and don't touch dead stuff, and don't cut his hair. That's it. That was it. That's the only mission they had. And then he's like, well, tell me your name so I can give you credit when it happens. And the word wonderful is also extraordinary or spectacular. It's kind of like, it's overwhelming. So when the angel says, why do you want to know my name? Because it's overwhelming anyway. It's extraordinary, and really it's irrelevant. Because it's the angel of the Lord, it is not the Lord. And if you notice, the angel gave him a command to offer, instead of giving him food as a meal, but to offer a sacrifice to God, was the angel's response. So we know that it wasn't God, it wasn't Christ, an incarnate Christ, because he said, give glory to God. So, in Judges 13:16, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock of the Lord to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared to them no more, to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or show us all these things, or announce to us such things as these. Because remember, if an Israelite saw God, they're dead meat, because God's holy, we're not. But first of all, this wasn't God, it was God's angel, and he had a message, and Manoah's wife had the rational statement. If he was going to kill us, he wouldn't have told us all these plans. He wouldn't have accepted the offering and all that sort of stuff. But it's pretty amazing. I just don't want to overlook, you know, here's this guy who's kind of glowing in the darkish, right? And they're talking to him. They've got this prophecy of God that they're going to have a child. And then when they do the offering, the angel says, well, I'll see you later, and floats up in the fire. All right, that's just pretty cool. You know, and let's not overlook that historically happened. All right? So now it gets even, this is where it starts to get weird. Is you know, when you envision a story of good guys and bad guys, and you envision the story of the good guy, the hero, you know, he's a hero, right? And from the bottom and deepest part of his heart, he may mess up, he may struggle, but deep in his heart, he wants to do good, right? That's our envision of a hero or a judge. Let's take a look at Samson. It says in verse 13, verse 25, the last verse of chapter 13, verse 25, and the Spirit, oh yeah, I got to jump back one more verse, and I apologize, to verse 24. The prophecy came true. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. All right? The prophecy came true, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. So we're talking about maybe a 20-year-old-ish at this point in time, because he's become an adult. Maybe a 20, maybe younger, maybe 18, maybe 17. You know, in Jewish time, there's no such thing as teenagers. That is the industrial age invention. You went from a child to an adult. There was, when as soon as you started to go teenager-ish, you were expected to get a life. There was no, I'm just going to stay around and do nothing for another 10 years. No, you had to get a life immediately and be responsible. And back in those times, you know, because it's the industrial age that allows us to have the teenage years, because we keep sending kids on to schools, and plus then we keep giving them money, and that's what the commercialism targets, is the teens with money. Honestly, that's commercialism and industrialism invented teenagers. Really. What do you think of that? That's a story for another day. I got off track. So anyway, so now Samson's a big strapping man with long hair, right? And God began to stir Samson. How? By using Samson's sinful nature. In verse 25 of chapter 13, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him at those two places. All right? The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. Well, how do we know that's a sinful nature? What's going on? Well, let's take a look in chapter 14. This is where it starts to get interesting. All right. So Judges 14, 1 through 3, Samson went down to Timnah, And at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as a wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Okay, any problem with that? Anyone see any potential problem with that? What's we got to be opened up and tolerant and just go, you know. No. Well, Israel had the specific command from Deuteronomy chapter 7, 2 through 4, which God commanded Israel not to intermarry. And it says in verse 2, when the Lord your God gives them over to you, your enemies, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy unto them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, or they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. So there's commands there. So now here's this Nazirite from birth, and what's the first big idea in his head is to go intermarry and break God's commandment that was to all of Israel. And the parents complied. Israel disobeyed God. Of course, in Judges chapter 3, 5 through 7, that's exactly what they did, because they didn't finish wiping out all the people like God told them to from Joshua. So then they intermarried with them, and they gave their wives and sons and all that stuff. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They actually served the other gods. So, things just are now whipping up to like, okay, that was one stumbler mistake. Oh, now here comes another stumbler mistake. It's just like it's like they're looking at scriptures so they can do the opposite. Here we go. Of course, back in Judges chapter 14, 4 through 7, you might know this part. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over them. All right, now hold on a minute. Let me get this straight. God, who commanded Israel not to intermarry, is stirring Samson, who he just so happened to give him superpowers, to go to the Philistines to pick a wife and to bring her back. So now you got this thing going on, and so Samson's disobeyed, the parents have disobeyed, and even in the scripture in verse 4, it says, little did they know that it was from the Lord. What? Right? Do you see a potential problem here? Who's in control? What's going on? Let's keep unpacking it. First of all, that's sovereignty right there. That's sovereignty. Verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came out to him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion to pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. So this guy is a super stud. Right? He's walking down, he's wearing whatever. Oh, a lion comes out. I'm just going to rip it to pieces with my hands. Then he goes down to his babe. Hey, babe. All right? That's what he does. Pretty tough dude. So then he tends to forget a few things. Of course, we already have this law that says don't touch dead things. Don't touch dead things. So then we have Judges 14:8. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave them some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. So not only did he touch a dead thing, he's eating dessert from the roadkill. Now that's normally not where I go get my Oreo cookies, but that's where he had to get his. It's like the checklist of stupidity and disobedience continues. Now we move on to verse 10. Well, I'm going to jump ahead, so I'm going to abbreviate here. At verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for that's what the young men used to do. And of course, whenever there was a wedding feast, it lasted 7 days. So you imagine weddings nowadays, it's usually a Friday rehearsal, Saturday wedding, and then everybody splits. No, this lasts a week. All right, think of the preparation for that. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with them. So Samson comes down, here comes the Jew, here comes the Jew. And then there's the big party, and the Philistines, they bring in a bigger group of party. They bring in some people, so it's a big party. And Samson said to them, the Philistines, "Now let me put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we might hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. So on the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" They threaten to kill Samson's wife and entire family by pushing them in their house and burning the house down on top of them if they don't tell them what it is. Samson's wife starts to press him, and in verse 16 on says, "And Samson's wife wept over him and said, 'You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Hey, behold, I have not even told my mother or father. Shall I tell you?' And she wept before him 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she had pressed him hard. Then he told the riddle to her people." And now we have verse 18. "And the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?' And then Samson replied back, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.'" All right, so he's mad that they leveraged his wife and threatened her and that all. I'm not so sure she told him that, "Hey, they're going to kill my whole family if you don't tell." I didn't see that anywhere in the text. I saw that she pressed him and whined him and nagged him and went after him. And I'm not trying to add an extra thing there, but if he was acting like he was protecting her family, I guess that's a real point I'm saying. He's not reacting out of selflessness. I'm after him, not her. I think this was done out of selfishness on his part. Because he's Samson, right? He's the good guy. What if you or I, if someone threatened our wife and our family, our bride-to-be? We'd go nuts, especially if we had superpowers, right? You threatened my family? Did you just threaten my wife? We're at the party. We invited you to this party and you just threatened to burn my wife and her husband. That's not a good idea, right? Since I got superpowers, splat, 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 whack-a-mole, right there, you're all dead. And I'm taking your 30 garments, so take that. See, that's the only right response if there was godliness taking place in this situation. Let's go on here, let's move on. So Samson's first act as a judge to this response. In verse 19, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house." So here's how he reacts. "You got my riddle because you bugged my wife about it." He goes to another town, kills people, bleh, 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 takes all their clothes, whatever it is, brings it, dumps the pile, and goes storming home back to his parents. Alright? That's his first act as a judge of God. Impressive, huh? Who wants to be Samson when you grow up? But wait, it gets even more weird. Here we go. In verse 15:1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, so now we're coming into fall, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Some real family stuff going on here. Of course, one thing that I did fail to mention is that Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Samson didn't know it because he was too busy moping around at home. And apparently a period of time went by. It was a wheat harvest. So almost a season has gone by before Samson decides to go visit his wife. And if you read that carefully, he wasn't just going to visit his wife. He was going to consummate their marriage after a season. All right? So really, this Samson's a really selfless husband, isn't he? So now we've got Samson's response that he just lost his wife. So Samson said to them, this time I shall not be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put the torches between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. So now, in his righteous indignation, that's a pretty challenging job to get 300 foxes. I'm sure they cooperated. And the fox is biting the mic, and he's tying torches, fire, to wild animal tails. And of course, it is the wheat season, so guess what he just did to the Philistines in that area? He wiped out their crop. He wiped out all their storage. So the Philistines decide they want to get... they want to get back at him for it. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, freeze frame. How can Samson be the son-in-law of the Timnite when they already said they gave his wife to his companion? What? Doesn't matter. Philistines go up and everybody dies. They burn, everybody dies. So wherever Samson goes, people die. Then in verse 7, so Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. So Samson, in more righteous indignation, says, oh, you're going to kill my in-laws? Yeah? You think that's right? Now I'm really going to get you. And then he goes, and when it says he struck them hip and thigh, that's a euphemism for meaning he kicked their butts. That's really what it means, because I tried to study it. What does that mean? And looking at the translation, the real words is he hit them hip and thigh. So one translation, English translation, says, and he like, it was a term of, he kicked their butts. So in essence, ruthlessly was the word, yes. So, but that's what it means. So he got mad and he just went down and brim. He's beating people up and probably squishing them. And then he goes and hides in a rock. All right? Man's an amazing hero, isn't he? So the Philistines in verse 9, they gather a small army or a posse to go kill Samson. Enough of Samson. Everywhere this guy goes, bad things happen. Time to squash him. So in verse 9, the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he has did to us. Verse 11, Judah responds in an incredible act of cowardice. Now, again, Judah is the tribe that God always sends first to whoop up on any bad guys like the Philistines, all through Judges and all through Joshua and such. And now, when a posse, you know, maybe 1,000, maybe 2,000 Philistines come up to Judah to come after Samson, it's Judah. And they have 3,000 men right there. They could have said, "Back off, Philistines!" And they could have took them out. But no, instead they go, "Okay." And then 3,000 men of Judah, 3,000 men, went down to the cleft of the rock in Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Sound familiar? Kids talking like that? "Well, they started it! Don't make me come back there! Stop touching me!" That's exactly what's going on here. Verse 12, "And they said to him, 'We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves.' They said to him, 'No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you.' So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock." Here's Judah. There's brave Judah. "Don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us?" All right, they should have been whooping up on him. And that whiny voice is exactly what they had in the original Hebrew. Samson goes Superman, picks up dead things, and wipes out the Philistine army. So in verses 14 through 17, "When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came up shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And then Samson said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men.' As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and the place was called Ramoth-Lehi." All right, so can you imagine that? He's got these ropes coming up, Judah's bringing them, and then the Philistines, "Here's Samson!" "Oh yeah? Let me see, what can I squish you all with? Hey look, a dead thing! Great idea!" And then into battle he goes, bam, 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 and you know how the battle goes. Wipes them all out. And then, is he glorifying the Lord? Is he doing what David did? You know, "I will cut off your head, Goliath, because you, everyone will know there is a God in Israel." Is that what he did? "No, man, with the jawbone of a donkey, I'd struck down 1,000 men." That was his answer. And then he has this real interesting prayer of faith. And I put a question mark at it. 18 and 19. "And he was very thirsty," because, you know, you can get parched when you're wiping out an army with bones. "He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, 'You have granted me this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?' And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called that." It is at Lehi to this day. Okay, what sort of prayer is this? And why did God answer it? Right? First of all, he says, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant." At least he acknowledged God to an extent. But then he goes on to say, "And now shall I die of thirst?" Right? "And then they're going to get me because I was too thirsty and I killed all these guys and what?" Right? That's what he's doing. And God's, "Well, okay, yeah." Breaks open a rock and, you know, and a spring comes out of it. Yeah, what do you say to that? I just want you to see that's what's being expressed here. Samson is not either, he's not a paragon of virtue by any stretch. There's not what you would call a lot of selflessness oozing out of the heart of Samson. And then because of Samson, the Philistines gave Israel a little space from then on in verse 20. Then he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. So after they got Samson running around, and let's just give that dude some space because he can't do no wrong. And when he does do wrong, God's still going to bless it and we're going to get hurt. Let's give Israel some elbow room. And so the real question is, what kind of judge is Samson? You know, we thought Gideon had some issues, but what, Samson, a judge? You know, Abimelech is almost as questionable as Samson. What's going on here? Of course, take courage. God can use you too. If God can use Samson and God can use Abimelech, God can use us. One thing is very clear, though. God is sovereign. We are not. Now let's look at the perfect and righteous judge and King of Kings, Jesus. This is Palm Sunday, which is the first triumphal entry, the first triumphal entry of Jesus. And in Mark 11, 7 through 10, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and he threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna to the highest!" That was Jesus' first triumphal entry. And of course, in that week, he just kicked the bee's nest all week long. And then next week, Easter or Friday, is when he sacrifices himself for our evil on the cross and dies. But Jesus' entry as king was also... part of that entry was to be that final atoning sacrifice, like I just mentioned. And we can look at Philippians chapter 2 for a little bit. And we'll start at verses 6 and go to verse 8. Who being in very nature God, that's Jesus. Jesus is God. So don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That was the purpose of his first entry that we celebrate this Sunday. But he will return again as King of Kings, and everyone will bow to him. In verses 9 through 11 of Philippians, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody, our friends, family, and neighbors that only use him as a cuss word right now, will someday bow to him, and they will bow in terror, and rightly so. Let's take a closer look at 2 Thessalonians. I usually quote from Revelations on Jesus being the final judge, but then it's like, oh, 2 Thessalonians. First, chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Because look at this. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Whoa! Share that warm fuzzy with your friends, family, neighbors. Why should I believe in Jesus? Because if you don't, he's going to spank you forever. Look at that. Do you want to be on that receiving end of Jesus' glory? Or do you want to be on this receiving end of Jesus' glory? And here's mentioned both. So we want to be very careful of which side of Jesus' attention we want to be on. It says in Isaiah, way back, thousands of years before Jesus, in chapter 45, 21 through 25, declare what it is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distance past. Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. This is what God says. Coexist. Saw that bumper sticker again on Friday? Excuse me, the EBGBs. Verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. You got it? It's a pretty wild stuff. In Romans 11, this is where we end, says this, as it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Nobody is escaping God's judgment. It's going to be either the Bema seat or mercy seat of Christ, or it's going to be the great white throne of judgment. Jesus will be the judge and the king and the Lord. Got it? So the question is, how do we respond to Christ, the perfect judge, the total opposite of Samson? But Jesus is our King, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer. He's our justice. He's our sanctification. Can you dig it? Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Again, your justice. You are King. You are Lord Jesus. And this church, we are Christians. We follow Jesus Christ, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have given us words that are to be obeyed, and they're clearly put down on paper, in the internet, everywhere, that we can see it and obey it, and we have no excuse to ignore it. Father, in the saints, in this church, fill us, Holy Spirit, with the conviction that the truth is the truth, and we can rest in it, and we can share it with our friends, we can share it with our family and our neighbors, and share it because we love you, and share it because we love them. So, Father, fill these saints. Give us some gumption, because what else matters? Be glorified, Jesus. Amen.
There's some food for thought. Please visit thespeakingdeacon.com and get connected to the growing number of social media Christians. Thespeakingdeacon.com. Truth is here.